Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Praise the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the seas as in a bottle. He put the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from the heavens. He sees all humankind. From where he sits enthroned, he watches all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a vain hope for victory, and by its great might, it cannot save. Truly, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I invite you to please pray with me. Loving and gracious God, as we approach your word on this special day, we pray truly that your spirit would be with us, opening our hearts, opening our minds, opening our lives. Help us hear, receive, and live your word and your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. America's founding fathers were truly a remarkable group of men who achieved an amazing feat in forming a new nation and really a new way of being a nation, kind of really almost from scratch. It's even more amazing when you consider how young they were. The average age of the signers of the Declaration of Independence was only 44 years old. But many of the key figures were even younger than that, a lot younger. James Monroe was 18. Alexander Hamilton was 21. James Madison was 25. And probably the most pivotal figure of the group, Thomas Jefferson, was only 35 years old in 1776. But the outlier of the group in terms of his age was definitely Benjamin Franklin, who was 70 years old at the time. He's remarkable in many ways and unique when it comes to the founding of our country. He's the only person who signed all three of the main founding documents of the United States: the Declaration of Independence in 1776, the Constitution in 1787, and then finally the Treaty of Paris that ended the Revolutionary War with England in 1783. Franklin was a definite overachiever and a true Renaissance man, too. He was an author, a newspaper and journal publisher, Poor Richard's Almanac, a diplomat, even an inventor and a scientist. But one of the things I love most about him are those pithy little sayings that he came up with, little slices of wisdom that make you both smile and think. You know some of them, even if you don't remember their sources. Haste makes waste. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. No comments on my health and my wealth related to that. One of my favorites: three people can successfully keep a secret as long as two of them are dead. But probably my favorite. And it's one that we who live here in Colorado maybe relate to more than people living in some other areas of the country, is this: house guests are like fish. They both start to smell and need to be thrown out after 3 days. Now, that's probably true in some cases, but if you're like me, Sometimes, at least with a good, fun guest, 3 days actually isn't enough. With guests you enjoy, especially those who don't live in our beautiful state, it's really fun to show them around. Drives and hikes in the mountains, museums and historic sites, sharing some of your favorite food and restaurants, that sort of thing. And part of the value in all of that is that it reminds us how lucky, strike that actually, how blessed we are, truly are. As we celebrate America's 250th birthday, it struck me that we as a nation tend to follow that same pattern. Truly are. And then, what a coincidence. And maybe, just maybe, we need to remember that when God is involved, there aren't a whole lot of coincidences. But then we as a nation, right as this 250th birthday celebration is starting, have a sort of invasion of house guests, nation guests in this case. I'm talking, of course, about the many international visitors who've come to America for the World Cup over the past few weeks. And the videos of their reactions to this amazing nation remind us, just maybe like the reactions of those out-of-state house guests can remind us, just how blessed we are to live where we do. Viral videos of those visitors' reactions to the things that we take for granted about our daily lives have been entertaining. I've loved watching them, and kind of opening at the same time. They rave about things like fast food at places like Chick-fil-A and In-N-Out, ranch dressing, some even showing how they are attempting to smuggle it back to their homeland in their carry-on luggage by putting it in baby formula bottles, air conditioning, biscuits and gravy, free soft drink refills in restaurants, massive stores like Costco, Walmart, and a certain chain of large oversized gas station / convenience stores whose name will not be spoken out loud due to certain local circumstances. But maybe most of all, they've been amazed and truly touched by the hospitality and generosity of the American people. Something I think we could all use a reminder of. Enough of my recapping of their comments. Let's watch a short video of some of them.
Really need to take a minute to appreciate the beauty of the United States of America.
Americans, your country is so beautiful.
Happening right now is one of the most heartwarming and endearing trends Americans may ever watch on social media. And I promise, once you start seeing this, you will not be able to wipe the smile from your face.
Ice cream cake. It's an ice cream cake. But what?
The trend I'm talking about is traveling to the United States for the very first time.
Look at how many drinks they have.
Many Europeans and others are visiting the U.S. right now for the World Cup, tasting American foods, visiting Walmart and truck stops, strolling through our rural towns, and seeing parts of America that many believed too good to be true.
This is probably normal for you guys in America, but coming from the U.K., this is enormous.
With more and more posts popping up every day, hundreds of international travelers are stunned by the America they only ever saw in movies and TV.
I've just gone to the Walmart here in the United States, and you wouldn't believe the size of these milk jugs.
Discovering an America that is safe and clean and friendly.
You can't make this stuff up. This place is, it is home for me now, and I feel so safe. I mean, I can go down an alleyway. I mean, when last did you walk down in South Africa in an alleyway? You'd be dead in a second.
For many visiting for the first time, America is every bit a fairy tale.
I can refill this 1,000 times, and it's free.
You paid for it, you paid it.
Once.
Bro, slow down.
Cheers, another one.
Beautiful food, stunning vistas and views, filled with the kindest, most outgoing people.
Oh my, lordy lord. We just don't make food like this in England.
If you have not yet seen this, you absolutely have to give it a try.
Maybe it really is not just a coincidence that these visitors come here at exactly this moment, have a great experience, and in the process, they remind us of our unique blessings. Given some of our struggles as a nation in our day, it was some perfect timing, too. It really is all too easy to forget how good you have it. how much you've been blessed by God, the giver of all good things. And that's not necessarily a new pattern just in 21st century America either. If you read through the history writings of the Old Testament, you'll see that was a struggle for ancient Israel just as well. Time and time again, Israel remembers God and prospers and then forgets God and things go wrong. Over and over again, up and down over the course of 1,000 plus years, like a roller coaster. In fact, the primary job of the 67 individual prophets whose words are recorded in those 28 books of the prophets in the Old Testament, their primary job was to call Israel back to God. Remind them who they are and whose they are. Psalm 33, our scripture focus this morning, stands out among those writings. Although a few ancient Hebrew copies of Psalm 33 list King David as the author of the words, most don't. But no matter who wrote its words, Psalm 33 is a timeless reminder to remember it truly is God who is the giver of all good things. It opens with a call, a reminder for the people to worship God. One of the main things that separated ancient Israel from all those neighbors and nations around them in that Mediterranean region was their attitude about worship. Every culture surrounding them looked at worship as an obligation, a necessary means of appeasing angry gods, plural. But God had revealed himself to Israel as the one true God, the one real God, and as a God who loved and protected and provided for his children like a parent. The people of Israel worship God to praise God for both who he is and what he has done, and not to prevent God from possibly wreaking havoc and destruction on them. That difference made the psyche of the nation distinct. Worship was a part of the pattern of their life, not a necessary undertaking to avoid calamity. Worship was a privilege and a blessing, not an obligation. And the early Christian church really understood worship in that same way. But all too often over the centuries, it's lost a little bit of that perspective from us. Karen Burton Maines wrote a preface to a recent hymn book that was published that focused on the power and importance of worship, even for us busy and distracted folks in our day. She starts out by saying worship can really be defined as being preoccupied with God. And then she issues a thoughtful challenge. She writes, how would our worship, our faith walk be different if we saw the risen Jesus physically present in our congregation every week? And if we knew throughout the other days of the week that he would be there with us again come Sunday? We wouldn't have to drag ourselves to church. We wouldn't only attend a service. We truly worship. We would bend our hearts to his presence. We would confess our sins and seek reconciliation with those we've wronged. We would be singing loudly and joyfully, not just putting in the motions of moving our lips. Not that anybody here does that. If Christ walked the aisles, our offerings would be made generously, even sacrificially. Our prayers would flow freely. There wouldn't be any shortage of volunteers. And who knows, she continues, the front rows in church might even be full. And of course, she concludes her thoughts with the reminder that as we gather in worship, where two or three or many more are gathered in his name, Christ really is present with us. Christ is present in our midst. Then in verse 4, the psalmist starts laying out the reasons God is worthy of our worship. God has created everything that exists, including us. The stars in the heavens, the mighty oceans of the earth, every living thing that came into being because God spoke the word. And then in verse 10, the psalm shifts to lifting up a mirror to the people in the nation of Israel, and I'd argue the people in America in 2026 as well. The late John MacArthur points out that the praise and hymns of praise that the psalms are always lift up God as not only the God of creation and nature, but also the God of history and human affairs. And that's where Psalm 33 fits in as such a relevant piece of scripture for this 250th birthday party our nation is throwing. Because it hammers home again and again, a theme I've lifted up for the past 2 weeks that really resounds throughout all the Psalms. God is God and we are not. Verse 10 begins, the Lord brings the counsel. You really could translate that as the false wisdom of nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And then we come to verse 12, which has been used like a hammer all too much in politics and rhetoric of late. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Hebrew word for happy here is ashrei, and it literally means blessed, not superior, not exclusive, not successful because we're intrinsically better than everyone else. The focus is on God blessing the nation, not on God being lucky to have the nation in his realm. The people of ancient Israel needed that reminder just as much as I'm afraid we do in our day too. Just as our approach to life as Christians should be modeled on humility with a constant reminder that we're really nothing but for the grace of God, I'm convinced that our nation would be blessed by that same attitude. Pride and gratitude as we celebrate the amazing history of our country are so appropriate, but when humility exits the celebration, when charity and compassion are absent from our politics, when the perspective shifts to God loves me beyond all measure, but you probably not so much. When that happens, we're not being the people that either God or our founding fathers envisioned. Thomas Jefferson wrote at length about that attitude that only results in division as he reflected on America following the Revolutionary War. Our popular history often overlooks it, but there were divisions in the nation even after the battles with that outside enemy of the British Army and those rulers, after we ultimately prevailed in that battle. Some people still held at least a nostalgic loyalty to the British crown and thought the war had been a mistake, even a sin. Others were glad we'd gained independence, but opposed the idea of forming just one new nation. They insisted the colonies should unite in various forms to create several new nations, often on the basis of their predominant religious faith. Rhode Island for the Baptists, much of New England for the Congregationalists, Maryland for the Catholics, Virginia and North Carolina for the Anglicans, who were by then calling themselves the Episcopalians. And they even threw the possible bone of Georgia to the Methodists. But Jefferson wrote about the necessity of what he called social love instead of division and rancor, saying, "We must unite with one heart and one mind and restore to social intercourse that harmony and affection without which liberty and even life itself are dreary." And Washington joined in the refrain, calling it the spirit of amity and insisting we have a duty for civic charity. He wrote, "Here in America, we must all be engaged in the great and noble work of forming a more perfect union and securing the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Here all are invited," he continued, "to join in the eternal cause of freedom." Of course, Washington was in part, consciously or not, quoting from the opening lines of the preamble to our nation's Constitution. That Constitution was ratified by the required 9 of 13 states in 1788 and finally by all 13 in 1790. I think he was also reflecting the spirit and attitude that God was continually seeking from Israel and that God is continually seeking from us as a nation as well, to always be working to form a more perfect union, to acknowledge the sins and mistakes of the past, and strive for the liberty and freedom of conscience that are part of the founding principles of our nation, and that we Christians can also see portrayed in the Bible, and especially in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, those might just be the perfect words to be a choice of a sort of unofficial in-your-head time capsule to be looked at in 2076 on America's 300th birthday, striving to form a more perfect union. Those of you who are younger than I am and who will be around for that, keep that in mind. And maybe we can all keep in mind as we approach the joys, the struggles, the blessings, the uncertainties of life as children of God and as a part of this great nation, we can keep in mind the closing words of Psalm 33 as well. "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we place our hope in you." Amen. Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, on this wonderful day of celebration, we remember, God, that we walk here only with the grace that you give us. As a nation, we exist because of the grace you give us. All good things, God, come from you. Help us never forget that. Help us always live lives, have hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving. We ask this in the name of the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen.